You guys can have a seat as we get ready to pray. Father God, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace and for your mercy. We're thankful, Lord, for your love and your unfailing steadfastness, and how you, for those of us who are in you, who are born again believers, who are Christian, the fact that you hold us in your hand and that nobody can snatch us out of your hand. God, we're super grateful for all the things that you're doing in our lives, in our city, in this little church. And God, this morning we pray that you would help us to be able to continue to worship, that you'd help us to get rid of any distractions that we're thinking about, help us to confess anything that might be in our heart that's keeping us from worshiping you right. God, help us to just come before your throne this morning to hear what you have to say and to leave here changed. God, I pray that you'd help me to preach your word, your whole truth. Help me to get out of the way and let you be big. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, guys. It's good to have you. If you can, please, and you have your Bibles, I invite you to please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. And this is the final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a very heavy sermon in quite a way. There's going to be a lot of talk, and it's gonna feel as if at times that that I might be condemning you. And I'm not trying to do that this morning, but I want to read to you the last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and help us, Lord, to be able to receive your truth and to grow in it. So if you have found your way to Matthew chapter 7, I invite you to please stand again as we honor the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Amen. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You can be seated. It's amazing to think that I think the sermon series took us about 14 weeks to go through, to walk from Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1 to Matthew chapter 7 here. And through the Sermon on the Mount, we discovered some very beautiful things found in the very first opening verses in the Beatitudes. We found that these promises and these statements from Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're mourning over the state of their being and their sinfulness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Power under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the righteousness in which we're seeking is the righteousness found in Christ and in Christ alone. And blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And it continues to go on. He's called us to be the salt and light of the world, to preserve godliness here on this earth, to disinfect the wounds that sin has caused, to be the light, to point others to Jesus. He's shown us how Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's called us to a deeper way to look at anger, to a deeper way to look at lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies, and how to practice your righteousness not before others, but truly and honestly before God. He's taught us the right way to pray and the right way to fast, and he's taught us how to lay our treasures up in heaven. We look then also how not to be anxious, but to seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness, and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto others. And beginning in verse 7, and ultimately the entire Sermon on the Mount has a theme running through it, but in verse 7 we see it spelled out very specifically, and it's the theme of judgment. The theme of judgment. First, we looked at how we are to judge others, right? And he talked about how are we to judge somebody, judge the speck that's in their eye when we have a log in our own eye. And last week, we looked at how he is calling us to ask and it will be given to you, to seek and you will find, and to knock and the door will be opened to us. And through the lens of how we see that, how are we to keep the law perfectly? How are we to keep how are we to keep the Sermon on the Mount perfectly? How are we to judge somebody when, in my utter inability to keep it perfectly as myself, I see the fact that I'm broken and needy and I need Jesus so bad? And what it does is it points us back to the throne of God and asking him and seeking and knocking upon his door to give us the qualities and the attributes that he's calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's amazing. And then we find ourselves in the very last verses of the Golden Rule section. There's Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So we'll keep that picture in our mind. This narrow gate, and then the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction, but the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life. We'll kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. And the Lord had just spoken to us about the way that leads to life, and the way that leads to life, as I just read, is not the gate that's wide and easy. It's not the gate that's wide and easy, which is littered full of people who say you can do anything as long as you made a profession of Christ once, you're saved and you're always saved, right? It's littered with a bunch of people who are heaping legalistic demands upon other people and saying that they're better than they are because they don't do certain things that they do, right? But he's saying that the way that leads to life is the gate that is narrow and the gate that is hard. And now he mentions these false prophets. So looking again at the text so that we're kind of back on track, we'll look at our first point as we'll talk about these false prophets. And verse 15 tells us again, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So we see that along this narrow way that Jesus is calling us to, along this narrow and hard way that Jesus is speaking about, we will come in contact with these false prophets. And Jesus calls us to just not only identify them, but to beware of them. And if we are to be cautious of them, then it's important that we understand exactly who they are and perhaps how we are to recognize them as Christians this morning. And some believe that this text right here refers simply to the teaching of the false prophet and the teaching alone, while another school of thought on the other side believes that the text refers not to the teaching, but to the life and the conduct of the false prophet, meaning that they preach one thing, but their life is preaching something different. And I think it's safe to say that the teaching and the life of what we would call today preachers cannot be separated. The teaching and the life have to coincide. In other words, the teaching and living are synonymous. A false prophet is one who obviously preaches falsely about the things of God and is actually an unregenerate enemy to God and the advancement of the gospel. You see, Jesus tells us something that's very interesting in the text that we see, and he tells us that these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're dressed up and disguised as something that they're not, meaning that they kind of go undetected, that no alarm bells ring immediately when you come in contact with one. You know, perhaps they speak Christianese very fluently. I work at a Christian school, and it's sad to me, but very many kids can speak Christianese very easily, right? They've gone to church their whole entire life. They grew up in this Christian school. They have moms and dads that talk about Jesus all the time, which is good things. But unfortunately, a lot of times they've learned how to just walk the walk and talk the talk, to get kind of fake it till you make it kind of mentality, right? And they speak this Christianese, man. They're very fluent in it. They know all the right things to say. You know, you have them in Bible study or you have them in Bible class, and they can, man, you would swear, hey man, that person's really got it. Perhaps they know all the right things to do to make it look like they're a Christian. They know how to go to church. They know how to highlight their Bible. They know how to do things. They know how to hold a conversation. They know how. They know the scriptures a little bit. They talk about the cross. They talk about Jesus. They live a very moral life, and they don't do anything alarming, these false teachers, these false prophets. They're gifted preachers, gifted speakers that can preach what seems to be a great sermon, yet they're false prophets. And so how can that be? How can one live a life that seems very morally sound, and on the outside looking in, you're like, hey, man, that guy seems like a great pastor, seems like a great preacher. You're really gifted in your oratory, but yet somehow along the line, you're a false teacher. How can that be? Again, as Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They almost always are undetected initially. But he tells us later on in the text that we can figure out who they are because we'll know them by their fruits. And so you see that by comparing, and I'll get to that here in a second or here in a few. But if a preacher stands up on Sunday and tells us that down is up and that left is right, and if he openly denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless, perfect lifestyle or life, and that he was betrayed in the garden by a friend with a kiss and treated as a criminal and crucified, and he died and he rose again after 3 days and he appeared to over 500 and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he's coming back, if he openly denies that gospel, then it's rather obvious that he's not the real deal, right? Like, it's very clear to us who are Christians that, hey, you know what? This guy's not really the preacher, a sound preacher, a genuine pastor. You know, it's very obvious for us to know those things. Even the most immature Christian at times would be able to detect that something is false, that something is off. And so that can't be what Jesus is saying here. Instead, they ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They look the part. They act the part. And what we come to find out is that in detecting a false prophet, in detecting a false teacher, it isn't so much about what they say or do, but it's about what they do not say and what they do not do. Are you tracking with me? It's about what they leave out, because a half-truth is a full lie, right? And omitting parts of the Bible is actually leading yourself into sin and becoming a false teacher. We have to understand something, that in the Old Testament, and I think this will help give us a little bit of clarity on this. In the Old Testament, you know the prophet Jeremiah, right? The weeping prophet, the one who is so concerned with the state of Israel and the judgment that they're going to endure, that he is weeping and wailing and preaching in the street that judgment is coming. God's wrath is going to fall upon Israel because of our sins, and he is utterly broken about it. He is preaching the fact that sin has caused your separation from God and your judgment is coming, right? But the false prophets, guess what they were preaching? Peace. Peace in the streets. Peace, peace, peace. God's wrath is not coming. His judgment is not coming. In other words, don't listen to what Jeremiah the prophet is saying. Hear what we have to say. We have a comforting word for you. We want to speak to you what your ears are itching to hear. We don't want all that negativity anyways. Let me tell you something comforting. And honestly, the false prophets of today are no different than the false prophets of the Old Testament. The false prophets of today only desire to speak what is comforting. I think it's in the book of Timothy, perhaps it's Titus, that they speak to tickle the ear, right? They speak to what everybody wants to hear. They're never there to confront anyone. They're never there to hold anybody accountable. They're never there to preach the hard things of the Bible. Instead, they hold only to different aspects, like perhaps maybe the love of God, right? We know so-called churches, right, that promote only the love of God. Anybody's welcome here. You come on in here. If somebody says anything different about you being able to be a Christian, they're a bigot and we hate them and they hate you because God is love and only love, right? They hold only one aspect of who God is. And so from a false prophet, you'll almost never hear them speak on the absolute depravity of humanity. Meaning what? The fact that that humans are depraved is that we are utterly sinful from birth, brought onto us from Adam and Eve, and that apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot do anything good, right? We without the restraint of the Holy Spirit, we would devour each other in our utter sinfulness. The fact of the matter is that we cannot achieve righteousness on our own unless God first gave it to us through Christ and through faith in him. Amen? So that's like the reality of utter depravity. You almost never hear them say that, right? Trust your gut, follow your heart. You know, there's good in the world. There's good in you, which half-truths, in a sense, right? A full lie. You'll never hear them preach that God is, in fact, angry with sin.
and that his wrath will be poured out upon those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus. You'll never hear a false preacher say that. Why? Because that's one good way to thin out a crowd. You know what I'm saying? If you want to come in and preach against sin, and you want to preach holiness, and you want to preach the judgment of God, many people will leave. They don't want that. They want to hear a message that's uplifting and comforting. They'll always preach messages about the wide and the easy gate, right? The wide gate and the easy way. They'll always preach things about that, saying that if you only make a decision for Christ, if you only make a decision for Christ, you're a Christian. It's a one-and-done deal, and you're in, right? It doesn't really matter how you live the rest of your life. You made that decision, you're good to go. But Jesus says something totally contrary to that here at the end of the text, and we'll get to that. See, they'll never call you to holiness. Instead, in the refusal to stand for the truth, they'll affirm same-sex relationships, sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, lying, debauchery, whatever sin you want to name, they'll affirm it because they don't want to offend you. They'll never call their congregations to repentance. Instead, they stand outside the narrow gate that leads to life, and they call those who are coming to it away from it and to the wide and to the easy way, right? And they call us genuine preachers bigots and legalistic and hateful and false, and those who come along the narrow way, they steal them away. And guess what, guys? They're going to drag them to hell right along with them. They will. What does a wolf do? Why is the wolf in the sheepfold to begin with? Is it because he just wants to go and hang out with the sheep? He just wants to get to know them better? No, he's there to kill them. He's there to eat them alive. That is what the wolf is there to do, to survive, to kill. And honestly, that is what the false prophet has been sown into the church to do, to kill, to steal, to destroy, to lead you away from the narrow way and the hard way and into the easy way that leads to death. They never advocate for the narrow way and that leads to life, and they fail to live that way as well. See, but that's not the case for the healthy tree. It's not the case. You remember, he talked about false prophets and these as ravenous wolves. And then he talks about this healthy tree that bears good fruit. So let's read that real fast. So every healthy tree, let me stop for a second. I bit off way more than I could chew trying to close this section up. And I have a lot, but I'm going to try to be quick. And so I would love to just pick these things apart, but we're just going to try to grab them in chunks, okay? Way more than I could chew, but I'm learning, right? So verse 17, I'm sorry. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so these false prophets that never advocate for the narrow way that leads to life and how they fail to live that out as well is not the case for the healthy tree, is not the case for the genuine preacher, is not the case for those who are really in Christ and seeking to be obedient and faithful to God. See, Jesus tells us something, and he tells us that we'll recognize the sneaky false prophets by their fruit. And we know this text is not so much about we know it's not so much about what they say or do, but more about what they don't say or do, which is what I said earlier. The tree is bad, therefore the fruit is bad as well, if that makes sense. So it's not so much about the tree not being able to produce fruit, but it's that the tree does produce fruit and it's worthless. The tree does produce fruit and it's no good. In comparison to the tree, the healthy tree that produces good fruit, this fruit from the bad tree, the diseased tree, is utterly worthless and detestable and no good. And when you hold them up to stand the test of time, the works, and I'll probably repeat this, the works of the false prophet will become evident. Why? Because when compared to the truth, this will always crumble, right? Does that make sense? Okay. It produces worthlessness is what the bad tree produces. See, the works of the false prophet cannot stay hidden forever. My phone is blowing up. It cannot stay hidden forever. Again, though, this isn't the case for the actual preachers of today. See, their tree is healthy and their fruit is good and it has value. See, they truly believe and they truly proclaim the fact that man is sinful. And that in order to be saved, they need Jesus, right? And without Jesus, you cannot be saved. And they don't just utterly proclaim that, but they believe that deep down in their bones because it's the whole reason that they're up there preaching that today, and they want to be able to share it with those that are in their congregation, the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And so they truly believe that man is depraved and that the only solution is Jesus, and he alone is the only way to be saved. And so these preachers, they preach about judgment, these good preachers. They proclaim all the attributes of God, not only love, but they preach about how he has wrath, but how he is holy and how he is just, how God can be both the just and the justifier by making his son the propitiation for our sins. By him dying in our place and for us, God is also able to justify us freely, but also be just by putting our due penalty on his son. Are you tracking? That's how he's both the just and the justifier. And so they preach against this, or about this judgment. They call their people to a life of repentance and holiness, saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, or hey, congregation, this is how we have been behaving, or this is what's going on, but this is what the Word of God says, and this is how we need to repent and believe, and this is how we need to act in this world, as Jesus has called us and had to confront and encounter the world through this Sermon on the Mount. So, good preachers, the good fruit, they invite the congregation. They invite those that are on the path towards God through the narrow way. They're inviting them through the narrow gate, and they're helping them pick up and carry the cross that Jesus has called us to, the hard part along the way. They're not just saying, hey, come on through, and you're going to be fine when you get to the other side. They're saying, come on through, brother. Come on through, sister, and let me help you pick up your cross and carry this as well. Does that make sense? That's what the good and healthy tree is doing. They don't run from the text. They don't cherry-pick verses. They don't pick what's easy and comforting. They proclaim, this is what God says, and this is what God says without apology. So I don't ever sit up here and say, hey, man, I'm sorry to tell you this, but this is what the Word of God says, and it doesn't line up with your life. Like, I hate that God says this because, you know, you're such a great person and everything. Which that might be true. Like, you are a great person. I love you, and I'm saying this in love. But I don't have to apologize for what the Word of the Lord says, right? Because then the person isn't arguing with me. They're arguing with God, and they're back in the same position they've always been in, where they're shaking, where all of us have been in. We're shaking our tiny little puny fist at God and saying, why can't I make my own rules? Why can't I be my own God, right? So we don't ever have to apologize for what the Word says, but we also don't go and try to berate people and smack them on top of the head with it right over and over and over again. We speak the truth in love, right? We season our speech with salt. We learn how to say things and when to say things to people that are outside of Christ. So the point is to lead them into repentance, right? We can learn a lot about learn a lot about how to evangelize and how to conversate with those that are lost and in their sin by how Jesus showed compassion and love and grace and truth to other people, right? Okay. So they don't run from the text. They proclaim what God says without apology. And although this healthy tree, those preachers that are genuine, those that are not the false prophet, although they're not perfect, they live a life of wrestling with God, of wrestling with God. They're broken when they sin, and they fight to lay aside every sin that easily entangles them. They live this life of complete repentance every single day, knowing I fell short here. I messed up here. I need your grace, Lord. And you're constantly wrestling with God, asking for more, and wanting to see more of his face, and wanting to lay more aside of who you are and mortify your flesh. But along the way, we find those who have been deceived. Perhaps by this false prophet, and even perhaps maybe by themselves. And so we look maybe at our second point, beginning in verse 21, the deceived. And verse 21 tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not everyone who says they know Jesus will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, will enter into... Back where I'm from in Missouri, we're kind of like, we're in the Bible Belt. If you ask anybody, just about anybody, like, hey, are you a Christian? They're going to say yes. When I was in Guatemala, even, for instance, I had asked people that we come across in contact with, I'd be like, hey, man, are you a Christian? Every single one of them said yes.
And it's so contrary to the way that we do like evangelism in the States, because evangelism in the States, we were always taught like, hey, don't ask people like to just come to church with you, but share the gospel with them, right? Share the life, death, and burial of Jesus with them and their need to be saved from their sins. Like openly and explicitly share that. But in Guatemala, the test to figure out if they're really a Christian or if they're really like about that life is to ask them when they go to church. So you ask them where they go to church in these little villages where we're at, and they would tell you, oh, I either go down here to Santiago's church or Isabel's church or whatever it is, right? Or they would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. And so we would know then these are the people we need to spend a little bit more time with. Does that make sense? And so it was kind of like proving the test of time. But not everyone that says they know Jesus will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Sometimes that's hard for me to fathom because I lived in a little small town in Missouri where there's a lot of what you would call good old boys, right? Like, I mean, they would say they're a Christian. You know, they were baptized when they was little. They give you the shirt off their back. They give you the keys to their truck. They give you anything in the world. The nicest people I've ever met in my life. But in the end of the time, when you're sitting there talking to the person, they don't know the gospel. They don't. They're not actively, going to church or proving that they're a Christian. They're not being obedient to what God has called them to do. Instead, most of the time, they're still sitting around getting drunk with their buddies and other things, and they're totally. You wouldn't know that they was a Christian, but it's hard for me sometimes to believe that in my heart because it's like, man, if I know you, like I know how great of a guy you are, you know, but their lives are totally contrary to what Jesus has called us to. So not everyone who says they know Jesus will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's many folks that are walking the wide and easy way straight to destruction because they have deceived themselves. And you might say to me, but look at what the text says. The text says right here in 7 that they call him Lord. And I thought that's all I had to do was just call Jesus Lord and I would be saved, right? You say, look at the text. They've done mighty things for Christ. How could they have done mighty things for Christ if they were not Christian? Indeed, they call him Lord. Indeed, they do mighty things for Christ. Yes, they expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but sadly, they are deceived. How can someone be deceived? How can this happen? How can someone become self-deceived? Or how can someone be deceived by the false prophet? This is somebody who has not entered into the narrow way yet. And this is somebody who has not been born again. This is somebody that's looking along the path to try to enter, and they become deceived. One can become self-deceived by living in light of some emotional experience that they once had. Right? Some emotional experience that they once had, yet they never followed it up by obedience to follow Jesus truly. By laying down there, by dying to themselves, picking up their cross and following after him. An emotional experience. Maybe it was a sad song that played at the end of a sermon and you were standing next to your mom and dad and you saw your buddy go up to the altar and so you wanted to go up and get saved as well. And so you followed your buddy at the end of this emotional experience. You cried tears. Things were great. You had a little bit of a change for a little while, but it was never followed up by true obedience to follow Jesus. One can become self-deceived by riding on their loud and exciting proclamation of Jesus, yet once again, obedience never following. And I'm speaking of the person that says, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, I do. But yet their lifestyle does not match up. One can become self-deceived by moving from one exciting spiritual experience to the next while neglecting true spirituality and genuine godliness is what Jesus was talking about here. That they prophesied in his name and cast out demons in his name. They did these mighty works in his name. Surely we're saved. No, they're moving from one exciting emotional experience to the next. And guys, at church, this comes in several forms and fashions. Sorry, Ralph is about to get kicked out of the church. I'm just kidding. That's old Grandpa Ralph. So this comes in several forms and fashion, this deception that can happen. See, again, I said this once before. I'll say it again because I'm going to talk about three major areas that I think can benefit us well. In Protestant churches such as like a Baptist church where I come from, a lot of times people can say, hey, if you walk the aisle and you come forward and you shake the preacher's hand and you say this prayer, these kinds of things, then you're saved, right? And once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you've done that, then you're always saved, and there's nothing that's going to keep you away from Jesus. And then you have this charismatic movement, right?
this charismatic movement that you go from one spiritual experience to the next, one high moment to the next, that you've seen these mighty things happen. You were a part of this, you were a part of that, and you just roll through you kind of just roll on your emotions, and you ride from wave to wave, and then you kind of base your salvation on that. That I've felt this way, that I've seen these exciting things happen. You know what I'm trying to say, right? I've been a part of these things, but yet your faith was never truly rooted in Christ, and you never lived it up by obedience. Side note, have you ever been to, anybody in here ever been to a concert before? Like, you ever been to a concert where, I mean, I kind of like In Your Feelings music a little bit too, but like, you ever been to a concert and you feel really moved, right? When you leave, like, you're pumped up, you're really excited when you leave a concert. The lights are low, the lights are going, the guy has really, like, he's gotten into you, he's, you know, the lead singer, whatever, like, they've made a good show of it, you feel really connected to the band, like, your emotions are on high, like, you know? Well, the same thing can happen a lot of times in a church service. If we turn the lights down low and we turn some soft lights on and we get Joanna to come up here and another couple of people to join the band and they play these music that's oriented towards your emotions. And then I stand up here and I say, you know, unless you see these mighty things happen in your life, you're not a Christian. And I continue to call altar call after altar call after altar call until everybody's come up here. You know what I'm saying? We can play on your emotions really well. In the same way that you go to a rock concert or a country concert, whatever, and you feel your emotions are changing and you feel bent toward, you can do the same thing when you leave here. And when you leave here, it'll be like the same thing that happened to you at the rock concert, and there's been no real change. So we've talked about this Protestant church is like a Baptist church, the kind of the charismatic movement in a way, but then also like Catholic churches, right? You know, hey, if you're baptized as a baby, yeah, you're in. Just as long as your original sin is gone, you're good. So as long as you do that, and then you take these sacraments, and you do these things, then you're in. Like, worse, like, you might have to go to, depending on what kind of Catholic you are, you might have to go to an in-between place to get totally purged of your sin before you can go to heaven, but, like, you're in as long as you did those things, right? But all of this is contrary to what Jesus is saying. The walking to the aisle and shaking the preacher hand that the Baptists say, you know, and letting them just go on and live their life however they want to and saying that they're saved is contrary to what Jesus is saying. The great, you know, emotional movements of the charismatic is contrary to what Jesus is saying. These kind of standards that the Catholics is contrary to what Jesus is saying here. But what does Jesus say in the text? He says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells us that those who are not deceived, those who will enter into heaven, are those who have done the will of the Father. A clear telltale sign of a genuine believer is a believer who is obedient to Jesus. D.A. Carson said this, "It's true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience, but it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. It is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience." If I get hit by a log, if I step out here on Center Street, there's no log trucks around here. I don't even know what I'm saying. Where I'm from, there's log trucks everywhere. If I step out here on Center Street and I get hit by the Hy-Vee semi, I'm going to get up and I'm going to be different, right? Like, I'm going to be jacked up. You're going to know that I got hit by the Hy-Vee truck. The same thing is true with Jesus Christ. When you get hit with the Mack truck of salvation, when you get hit by Jesus Christ and you're saved and you're born again, people around you know that you're different. You know what I'm saying? It just doesn't come with, yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 5 and then you lived like H-E double hockey sticks for the last 20 years. It doesn't work that way. And so many people, this is what Jesus, many people will come to me and say, Lord, 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 and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's sad because they're self-deceived, banking the fact that they were saved when they were 7, but really they've not been obedient to what God has said to do. And I'm not preaching like legalism, that you have to do these things to do this. But again, what D.A. Carson was saying is that it's equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Meaning this, once I've been saved, I'm going to want to follow him. Why? Because I've seen up close and personally what Jesus Christ has done for me. I've seen his love poured out for me on the cross. God has saved this wretch of a man who I am, and he has given me life, and he's given me a hope for the future. And guess what? I get to live for him while I'm here on earth and bring as many people to salvation as I can. Like, it's going to have an effect on your life, okay? It's going to result in obedience. The wide and easy way is full of people who believe in cheap grace. Full of people who believe in cheap grace. I mean, I was saved when I was a kid. Now I can live and do whatever I want to do. I can take advantage of his grace. The wide and easy way is full of people who want forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is this. I wrote this down from a book that I was reading last night. Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God. That you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. That you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you. That you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back in it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself, and you take up your cross, and you go after Jesus. Your nearness and dearest, your family, your whatever, and your whole world, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have some religious mania. You may have to suffer financially or physically, but it makes no difference. That is repentance, right? It's saying, as the old hymn says, the world behind me, but the cross before me, right? It's repenting and totally turning away from your old life and saying and realizing that I'm a sinner, man, and I need Jesus, and without him, I can't be saved, and so I'm going to leave everything I've ever known and loved, which was sin, like a pig stuck in the mud, and I'm going to follow after Christ, and I might suffer. The way is going to be hard, but you know what? It is totally and completely worth it, because I've never known love like he has shown me. Amen? It's repentance. So the way is easy, and the way is easy, and it's full of people who believe in forgiveness without repentance, church membership without church discipline, faith without persecution, joy without righteousness, and results without obedience. If we want to grow to live and look more like Jesus, like our mission statement says, then we got to learn to be obedient to Jesus. And guys, I preach this to myself this morning, because as I'm writing the sermon, I'm just like wrestling with how bad I hate the fact that my level of obedience has been lately. It's been in the mud. I've just been lazy. Like, I've got no excuse. I've just, like, even here as a pastor and a preacher, like, I've just been lazy this week. And it hurt me to write this, you know, to pen this, because I feel like, man, I've really come up short this week. And I have the Holy Spirit in me convicting me and assuring me and giving me the the confidence in my salvation, but to know that, like, man, I've not really listened to what you've called me to do this week, Lord. I've not tried to mortify my flesh in certain ways. It's hurt me. So I say that to be able to identify with all of us here. See, God knows us intimately, very intimately. Every hair that's on your head, he's counted. Every tear you've ever cried and every tear you will cry, he's well acquainted with. He knows your name and he knows you very well. And he knows how much we struggle. And he knows that we're not perfect. And he knows that without him, we'll never make it to heaven. God knows us intimately. But the good news is that what was impossible for man is possible with God, right? The good news is that the righteousness that he requires of us can only be found in Christ alone, that is imputed to us through faith. The good news is that he isn't calling us to perfection, guys, but he's calling us to faithfulness. That's what he's calling us to. Not perfection, not perfect obedience, but faithfulness. So, of course, we're not going to have a perfect streak of obedience this week or next week, but guess what, dude? We're going to dig the balls of our feet in to the ground, and we're going to run as hard as we can to run our race faithfully until he calls us home. He knows that we will sin, and he knows that we will fall short, but like a boxer, like Paul says, we throw strategic punches to our body to bring it into discipline underneath the Lord. The goal at the end of this life is to hear, "Well done, my good and what? Faithful servant." And not to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." I want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Guys, I'm concerned for us. I'm concerned for the churches all over the state, all over the world, all over the city. Because I think about it, how many people are sitting or will sit today in the pews that loudly profess Christ, yet they don't do the things that he asks us to do? They loudly profess Jesus, but when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, they skip all three chapters and they go on somewhere else. How many people are gathered in churches this morning who look the part, who speak the part, who might even smell the part, who might even do things in Jesus' name, yet they refuse to follow him in obedience by repenting because they're so prideful? They refuse to admit that they have a problem and that problem is sin. They refuse to admit that their ship is sinking, right? See, this is important. That's why it's so important to have men in pulpits all across the world who proclaim the entire truth of God's word. Who honestly, in my opinion, would take a text, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or a whole entire book or the whole entire Bible, and work through it line by line and verse by verse and section by section to give the whole account of God's word and not just pick things that fit their denomination or their belief or what feels right or what will tickle people's ears and comfort them. It's so important that we have men who proclaim the truth of God's word, preachers who will call the church to repent, who will repent themselves, right? Preachers who proclaim the goodness of God revealed in the gospel. It's vital because without them, so many people will be left self-deceived. So many people. And to be honest, we live in a world today, we live in America today with quite a few complacent, quote-unquote, Christians. So Jesus gives us an illustration here, and it's about the end of my notes. Yeah. But he tells us there in verse 24 through 27, to build your house upon the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat up against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The entire sermon comes to an end right here. And he calls us, like any good writer or any good preacher would, calls us back to remembering sort of the first things that he had said. And saying that everyone who hears these words of mine and fails to do them is the house that built there, is a man who built his house on the sand. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does do them is a man who built their house upon the rock. Why is that important? I'm a construction worker, or at least I do construction from time to time, right? I used to do it a lot more than what I do now. But it's important that you have a solid foundation, right? If I just go out here in this nice black, Nebraska dirt and just try to build a house up, right, and that's it, well, the rain's going to come, the wind's going to blow, and that old soft soil where there's not a rock one in the ground, it seems like, is going to topple everything that I just built. It's going to give way, it's going to crack, it's going to fall apart. It's going to crash, and great will be the fall of it because I spent so much time to build it. To look what I've done. I've done this on my own foundation. I've built this house. Look how awesome it is. Everybody's seen me build this house. But when it topples and falls, great will be the fall of it. Many people will be around to watch it happen as well. But to the man who has built his house, who's listened to the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5 here to Matthew chapter 7 in this beautiful sermon, who's built his house upon the rock because he's heard Jesus' words. And he not only hears them, but he does them. It's like James in his epistle when he talks about to be doers of the word and not only hearers, and how shameful it is to be a person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But we're to use this word of God to be a mirror for ourselves, to see ourselves and see what needs to change. Does that make sense? And so great is that person who's built their house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Because when the rains come and the wind blows and the floods come and they beat on the house, it will not fall. Why? Because it's founded on a solid and firm foundation. Who is Jesus Christ?
So we reflect on everything that he's spoken so far. And if you've been here for the study, you know about it, and I repeat it at the beginning. We reflect on everything that he's spoken, and we realize that in verse 29 of this very last verse of his sermon, or at least in this chapter 7, it says, "For he was teaching them with one who had authority." We reflect on everything that he said, and we're reminded that we have just heard the very words of the living God. We've just heard the Word of God come to life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Creator, the one who sustains all things, is what Colossians talks about, the one who made all things, the one through whom everything was made for, right? Like, we have just come in contact with the words of the Creator of the universe, with the Savior of our soul, with the Captain of our salvation, with the Lamb who was slain, with the Lion of Judah. We have come in contact with His living Word. He has authority, right? And so he didn't come to do away with the law, is what Matthew, what was saying earlier in Matthew, but he came to fulfill it, to help us see the true nature of it and the heart that's behind it all. And so he's telling us now that if you want to have the righteousness that will get you in through the narrow gate and continue on the straight way, which is hard, and guess what? The only righteousness that's going to get you in there is through the righteousness that he provides, which is in Jesus Christ, through faith alone. And so it takes a great strength to be able to do so, because you have to lay aside your flesh. You have to be willing to die to yourself, and you have to pick up your cross, and you have to decide, I'm going to follow after him. You have to count the cost, right? You have to realize what it's going to take. That's why the way is hard. Not because you have to earn your salvation, but think about everything that you'll lose along the way. But think more about everything that you'll gain. It is so, so good to be able to show up one day to heaven's shore and know that every tear is wiped away, that everything is okay, that sin is no more, that all has been made new, that we need no sun, we need no lamp, because His glory is there radiating heaven. And we'll sit around the throne of God and we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we won't have the problems that we have anymore. I won't have to work so hard to wrestle this flesh, because I'm not going to have it, Jack. I'm going to be made perfect with my glorified body, and I'll be with my Savior. That's the promise, man. And so we want to get everybody that we can along this narrow way, through this narrow gate, and on the hard path, and we want to help them pick up their cross, and we want to help them carry it to all the way to heaven's gate, right? To the shores of heaven we want to arrive. And great it's going to be when we get there. It's an amazing promise that we have, but it's only achievable through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness that we receive. And it's not an empty faith, guys. And I'm not preaching faith plus works. No, I'm teaching faith and faith alone, and God's grace alone, and Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, right? For His glory alone. I'm preaching that. But I'm saying that your faith was going to accompany obedience. And don't feel bad if next week your obedience sucks. I mean, feel bad. But don't let it kill you, right? I hope and I pray that that Holy Spirit inside of you is urging you to lay aside your sin and crucify your flesh and press more into Jesus. So that way when God's calling you to do something and you kind of give Him a stiff arm because you know you don't really like how you got to cut that part of your flesh out, you know, because it sucks to do that. Pruning a plant, it hurts, right? But when God's cutting things out of your life, it doesn't feel good, but guess what? It's causing you to produce the fruit that He's called you to produce, right? Hurts. But ultimately, I'm praying that you're able to draw nearer to Him through it all. The question at the end of it all is simple. And as any good preacher would challenge, you've heard the word. You can come on up, Joanna. You've heard the word. You've heard the very words of the living God. Now, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this beautiful sermon that you've given us, the Sermon on the Mount, from the best preacher that's ever walked the face of this earth. The reality is, Lord, that we're unable to live the Sermon on the Mount out in our own strength. We're unable to do that perfectly. The reality of it all is, Lord, that we need you to help us walk along the narrow way, along the hard way. We need you to love others. We need you to crucify our flesh. We need you to stop ourselves from lust and anger and temptation. We need you,
Lord, to help us understand and see that we are spiritually bankrupt without you. We need you to be a peacemaker. We need you to be able to judge our brothers and sisters rightly. We need you in everything, every day, every moment of life. We need you, Lord. And so let us ask you today for these qualities that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Let us seek you today, Lord, that we may seek a more full life in you. That we would be able to confront the world with your truth, Lord, and bring others to salvation through your gospel. And let us knock upon your throne room of heaven, saying, I just need another glimpse. I want to get close to you today. Help it be real, Lord. Help it not be just going through the motions or just showing up to church on another Sunday. But in my life especially, Lord, let it be real. So here's my surrender. Do whatever you want in my life, Lord. Just help me. Help me not stiff arm you again, but be obedient because of the grace that you've shown me. I love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for this beautiful Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.